Now, you have probably noticed, if you read carefully the bulletin, which I'm sure you all do, that the text for the day is the book of Acts. Is that sufficient? Which means that I'm going to assume that you know something about the book of Acts, because I am not going to read it from chapter 1 to chapter 26 or whatever the end chapter is. But in that we are coming next week to renew baptismal vows and our vows of faith and discipleship, there is something that says to us that we need to look before we jump. You remember the book of Acts begins with Luke talking about the very last hours of Jesus' presence with his disciples. And they're sort of caught up in an idea that somehow Jesus was going to bring an earthly dominion right away, and they're going to be the big shots in that. And he said, no, that's not it. You're going to go be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, that is an absolutely ridiculous command, isn't it? I mean, think about that. You had two religions in Palestine. You had the official religion of the Jewish nation, Judaism, and you had the religion of Rome, that Caesar is Lord, and it was a conspiracy of those two forces together that crucified Jesus. So here is this executed and risen criminal saying to his disciples, you're going to go out and make disciples of all the nations. Now, you know, you can laugh at that, can't you? I mean, there are a couple hundred of us here, and we at least are a church that thinks we have some minor influence in the force of society, which is questionable. But if Jesus would come in to say to us, okay, folks, the job's yours now, the whole world is your mission, you know, as soon as possible, ASAP, and get going, you'd say, now, wait a minute, you know, that hadn't come before the session yet. But what you get is these few men and women, in response to Jesus' command, did go and spent time together praying for whatever that was that he was going to do. He told them to wait for the coming of the Spirit. And you have all these interesting metaphors of the sound of wind and tongues like a fire. And there was this incredible energizing and reality and urgency and joy and ecstasy. And right away, the whole city of Jerusalem knew that something had happened. And Peter, who only days before had denied his Lord Jesus, is out there on the streets declaring that this Jesus, renowned among you by good works, you with wicked hands crucified, and God has raised him from the dead and declared him to be Lord of all. And all these people were suddenly struck with the fact that they were culpable, they were guilty in this, and that they had crucified the Messiah that they had waited for, and that God had raised him from the dead, and they cry out, what shall we do? And Peter says, thought you'd never ask. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden you had a congregation of thousands. And they're together in word and in sacrament and in fellowship, and they are nurturing each other, and the apostles are among them, and there are signs and there are wonders. All of a sudden, this thing begins to generate, and everybody who touched them began to be influenced and swept in and disciples. And then God began to thrust them out of their complacency and comfort and give them challenges, and into Samaria and Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. And as you get that account in the book of Acts, as a biblical scholar F.F. Bruce says, you see the gospel marching triumphantly from Jerusalem to Rome in those chapters. And at the very end, and I never can get over the humor of this, here is Paul, the apostle, within a stone's throw of the Roman Forum, declaring, not Caesar, but Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign. I mean, right there in the heart of the Roman Empire, declaring that. And there is, by that time, a vital church in the city of Rome that infiltrated the city from the lower classes up, so that Paul could write even from one of his jail letters that members of Caesar's own household were also professing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that energizing, that coming at Pentecost of the Holy Spirit is the reason that the church over the centuries has looked upon Pentecost as sort of an awesome day. This unlikely bunch of people who prayed and the wind of God breathed upon them, and they were energized and they were excited and they were compelled. And as I will try to use the metaphor to you, what was created was this centripetal community. You understand centripetal? That's when the force is inward. Here's this force that moves into a core. And then out of that inner core, forces get thrust out again, but the force is basically inward. And people that touched this centripetal community of disciples on the fringe got pulled in, and they inquired, and they were convinced, and they were converted, and they were made contagious, and they became disciples, and they were equipped. And then God, by the Holy Spirit, thrust them out, so that in those very few years, you have the gospel moving through the whole Mediterranean basin. The word got into Ephesus that these who have turned the world upside down have come here also. In a very few years, the Christian church had become a threat. Now, that history is still going on, isn't it? That God began by His sovereign Spirit back there in that first century is still going on, and lots of things have happened. The tides have come and gone, and cultures and nations have risen and declined. And one of the first things we've got to look at as we pray to the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit will give us eyes to understand where we live. There's a book making the rounds these days called Resident Aliens, that we are no longer any kind of a congenial culture as Christians. No longer. We might have thought the church was established, but no longer. We live in a culture that has had all kinds of designations hung on it, like a new dark age. Everything looks nice out there, doesn't it? Beautiful little May morning in Hendersonville, and we're here and the air conditioner's working and things fine, but inside of us, we have this lurking fear that things are not well at all. Talking with Bill Wagner over coffee downstairs a little while ago, Bill and Joe have taken several trips to Colombia. They have friends there. Of course, there's an election in Colombia today. And it's one of those helpless situations where they have killed, four of the six candidates for president, to try to bring some solution to the drug traffic and that kind of thing. And we look at that and we feel helpless in front of it. We are those who were told a century ago or more that science was the new Messiah, that science could solve everything. And all of a sudden we're finding out now that science has also created for us problems that are unsolvable. We have done things to the whole environment that can never be undone. We are people who would like to think in our optimism that everybody knows right from wrong. Forget it. Morals are all relative now. We can find excuses for everything. We blame it on God sometime. Sitting right here in the sanctuary, I had one of our people sometime back tell me that the Holy Spirit had told them that they should divorce their spouse. We get that kind of relativism, no standards, that floats through the whole society. Our children in school, the ideas of right and wrong are no longer a part of our culture. And in politics, shall I go into that? As someone said, the Democrats and Republicans all eat from the same trough. Whichever political action committee can put the most money on this issue gets the vote. And something about your conscience screams at the helplessness of it all. The fact that the savings and loan scandal, which was caused by enormous greed, is going to cost us more than the whole Second World War. Can you believe that? And you feel helpless in front of that, don't you? And you say, here were nice people that did this. The board of directors of the savings and loan and the federal regulatory agencies. We've been told the gospel of education, that if we can get good schools, things will go fine. And our schools become wastelands so often. Morally, educationally, teachers simply are trying to maintain some kind of order. Betty and I had our school in New Orleans said that we can't educate, we just maintain order. That kind of thing. And you can go on. Environment. Government policies. And our conscience screams, and we look at the darkness. All of our pleasant surroundings deceive us. We know that something is wrong and that soon the other shoe is going to drop. And the church is no longer privileged, and the Christian faith is hardly a factor. And yet, as one of our very brilliant sociologists has said, Robert Bella, American society needs our good news. They need to be people who come together like we're doing right here now and worship and get their focus again. Greatest need there is. Some people of a story who transcend all of the chaos of this age. Now, here we come to Pentecost to unreservedly invite Jesus Christ the Lord to come in and take His place in our lives. Declare Him to be Lord and our Savior from sin. The one who forgives us and cleanses us and makes us new, to come into our families, into this congregation. And the question is, what would that look like? God did that. Well, it's not really any secret. You can look back over 20 centuries of church history and see what happened whenever the church came to life by the Holy Spirit. In your bulletin this morning, you have an insert sheet. I wish you'd take that and just sort of lay it out on the pew next to you there, because it has in it something of an outline of what I want to say the church is going to look like. Because this church is organized around what the church has perceived as its major marks, the evidences of the church. I say it's no secret. What would the Holy Spirit create? And if you'll just keep that there, once in a while I'll touch base with that sheet and you'll know that you've got a point. But I think the first thing that the Holy Spirit is going to create is a community of repentance, by the way. Repentance means that we're going to be people who see what the kingdom of darkness is like that we live in. C.S. Lewis said there's not a single square inch of neutral territory anywhere in God's creation. God calls us from the dominion of darkness to be part of the children of light. That's repentance, to turn from one Lord to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We will be a people, therefore, as the Holy Spirit works in us, who are very perceptive about the pathologies of this culture we live in, the issues around us, and will be very conscious of our calling to be children of light. Call it what you will, an alternative consciousness. But then the Holy Spirit is going to create what I would call an increasingly intense community of worship. People who know who God is and give Him the glory. Giving honor to worth, a people of worship, a people where God's Word and where the sacraments of baptism and the Holy Eucharist and prayer are part of our life, because we're people who live our lives Godward, a community of worship. See that on your paper? Secondly, the Spirit of God is going to create a community of disciple-making where you and I, all of us, are equipped in the knowledge of the Word of God to be able to move confidently and boldly into this present darkness as the agents of light. You don't do that without being equipped. You begin as little babies and you grow up into Christ, into maturity. And that's one thing the Holy Spirit's going to do. As long as you're still an infant, you're too vulnerable to be of much use in challenging the darkness, aren't we? So disciple-making. Jesus told His disciples, you go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And the Spirit of God is going to do that as we give Him access to our lives. The Spirit of God is going to put us together in colonies of caring people, in communities, into small groups, where we are known and know and are cared for and are accountable to other Christians. No solo Christians in God's family. The early church was organized by households. They didn't have church buildings. They met in houses. One church would meet in Larry's house, and one would meet in Fred's house, and one would meet in Jane's house, you know, and you get small groups of people. You know each other. I was just amazed last night and thankful again for the kinds of small group networks that function in this church, so that I knew instantly from several sources what was going on with Al and Emily Joyce. Caring, nurture, accountability, koinonia, that's the word. We need to nudge each other into that kind of caring. Now, I want to say just parenthetically, this is us. The family of God here is us. It's not them or they, us. Every once in a while, somebody will come in and say, when they, speaking of somebody else in the church, get their act together, then something good will happen. And I always say, they ain't no they. It's all us. This is our family. We are all interconnected. I like that. Remember a friend of mine who was the associate pastor of a very dynamic Baptist church in Charlotte. Really an incredibly fine church. And he said, you know, the thing about this church is that people will fight like cats and dogs. They're all feisty people. But he says, Bob, they are for each other. Says anybody else from outside tries to get in there and mess things up, they're in trouble. Because they are for each other. Well, that's koinonia. We are for each other. Love, that kind of being for each other, is going to be one of the hallmarks of that koinonia. I was explaining one day very pontifically to my friend Bruce Larson that we needed to have a church that really was committed to the Reformed faith theologically. And Bruce just poo-pooed me. He says, people don't come to your church, Bob, because it's Reformed. They come because they smell life. And that's right. We do want people to smell the life of God, the love of God, the joy in the morning. People who care for each other when they come here. Now, there are a couple of little enabling ministries that the Spirit of God is also going to nurture. And one of them is the gift of the Holy Spirit, mentioned Romans 12. Somebody's got to administer this, govern it, keep the wheels turning, and make things happen. Elders and those who assist them, that's called administration. That's on your sheet. Then there's a group that also try to help us keep in touch with each other and call forth our gifts. Just one of those logistical enabling kinds of functions, and that's called oversight and mobilization. But the Spirit of God is going to create also a community that is not just incestuous, not provincial, not just reveling in itself. He's going to create a people who know who they are and why they are, who have that consciousness of being God's people and what God intends for His church. It's going to be a church where the walls of division come down. It's not going to be a white folks church or a black folks church or a rich folks church or a poor folks church or an us church and them church. It's going to be God's people. You read that in Ephesians if you want to read that in Scripture. Self-consciously people of God's new creation. Salt. Going to be a centripetal congregation where people that touch us on the fringe are going to feel and sense and come to know that something's going on here, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that there's joy in the morning, and peace in the morning, and love in the morning, and glory. But you see, I'm not going to stop there, because when you get that kind of a church, then the Spirit of God's also going to thrust you out. Read the book of Acts. Whenever they got too comfortable with all of their added numbers and the good things going on, then the Spirit of God thrust them out. Sometime a little rough persecutions. But you see, I want you to notice now that the movement is in, first of all, then out. Worship, kingdom consciousness, aware of the culture, and then out. And that brings us to what the Holy Spirit is going to do to make us a blessing. As He blesses us, He's going to fling us out to be a blessing. And one of the ways He's going to do that is going to be to create in us His own compassionate heart for people in need. He's going to create in us His heart for the broken and the downtrodden and the needy and the sick and the blind and the imprisoned and the oppressed of this world. That ministry is a primary mark of outreach. God's concern to reach out to people in need. And then the Spirit of God is going to make His church, as He always has when the Spirit of God comes, spontaneously contagious with the love of Jesus. And everybody's going to be involved in that. I love a story that Tom Gillespie of Princeton Seminary tells about his pastoral days in California and Burlingame. He had a terrible time getting that church to get out of their privacy and to begin to realize that God wanted them to be sharing their Christian faith. And one day this lady came bouncing up to him and says, Tom, I've been having the most wonderful time sharing my faith. And he was just undone because this had been an uphill battle. He says, "For heaven's sake, where have you been doing that?" She said, "At cocktail parties." And he says, "Now tell me," he says, Tom said he came from a place where Christians weren't even supposed to be at cocktail parties. But he said, "Here she goes, how do you do that?" She said, "Well, I'm standing there and people will always come up and say, what's going on?" And she says, "I tell them." He said, "What do you tell them?" She says, "I tell them what God's doing in my life." You got that? Now, see, the Spirit of God is going to set us free. You know, over across the street in the hardware store and down there on 4th Avenue and out there in Druid Hills and Carolina Village and Laurel Park and down Main Street and Mary's Incorporated. You know, when people say, what's going on, what's happening? When people are in times of need and crisis, we're going to be those agents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only way we'll ever be a blessing to others is in word and in deed to be contagious with the gospel. Now, another thing the Spirit of God will inevitably do as He comes to take His place is He will create us into world Christians, breaking over barriers, cultural barriers, involving us. You'll see it in the book of Acts that God didn't let them get comfortable in Jerusalem. He threw them out, and they went to Samaria and to the Ethiopian official. And when the church up in Antioch was engaged in prayer and fasting, they sent their members off to be conveyors of the gospel to other places, to the islands and to Asia Minor and that kind of thing. Now, I think it's nice for this church to send Bob and Betty to Lesotho, but what the Holy Spirit's going to do is to send members of the church to be part of the Christian church elsewhere in the world and bring parts of that church here with us so that we sense our interdependence with all the body of Christ everywhere in the world. Now, brothers and sisters, it's no mystery. Whenever God is invited by His Spirit into our midst, then God does a transformational work and creates a transformational people, a people who both are changed and are instruments of change and newness. And He creates that centripetal community where worship and the Word and the joy increase and faith increases and love increases and the smell of life is there. And then He flings us out to be a blessing. So next Sunday is going to be a get honest Sunday for us. It's going to be God saying to us like the old Negro spiritual, get on board, little children, get on board. Or else it's going to be you or I saying, I don't want that. God, just bless me, but at arm's length. And when you do that in Scripture, you quench the Holy Spirit and you put your life in a whole pattern to a pattern perhaps of decline. But when you and I say to the Lord, come, come, sovereign, life-giving Spirit, work in my life.